Welcome to our program. I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and the title of the message is The Fear of Death Removed. Now, when we speak of the gospel, we're talking about the words of life, the words of eternal life. The Bible says that life and immortality is manifest through the preaching of the gospel. Well, the preaching of the gospel is the presentation, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in Him crucified, and in Him is eternal life. He's the author, and He's the giver of life. Now, last week I dealt with the subject of for whom did Christ die? And we saw the identifications of the objects of His death in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, where they were identified as many sons who will be brought unto glory. In verse 11, they are identified as those who are sanctified, that is, set apart by God, and then actually washed clean from their sins by the blood of Christ, made righteous in Him. They are also called His brethren. He's the firstborn brother of those for whom He died. He substituted Himself for them. He represented them. He is their sin bearer, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, the sins of His people all over the world. And then they are identified also as the church, the called out ones, redeemed by the blood of Christ, called out by the Spirit, given life. And then lastly, in verse 13, they're identified as the children which God has given Him. And the Lord said in John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Well, now we're going to take up the subject of death. Now, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to save these children, the children which God had given Him, God's elect, His sheep, that's what He calls them. He said, my sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep. In order for Him to save His children, to save His people from their sins, He had to die. The soul that sinneth must die. He didn't sin, but the children were sinners. And they're flesh and blood. And only flesh and blood can die. You see, God cannot die. Therefore, in order to save His people from their sins, God the Son, very God of very God, He had to become man. He had to unite with humanity, body and soul, in order to taste death for them, in order to die for their sins. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission, no pardon of sins. Therefore, He had to have blood to shed. He had to be made flesh and blood. That's why the Bible says that the Word, Christ, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, here in verse 14 through the end of this chapter, in chapter 2, we learn some things about this issue. Christ identifying with His people, Christ actually being numbered with the transgressors in our name and in our nature, and then how the fear of death is removed. And I want to talk about that a little bit, and I hope you're interested in that subject. He says in verse 14 then, speaking of the children, and speaking of their substitute, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So in other words, because Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace, because the Father chose Him to be the Savior of sinners, the second person of the Trinity now, because Christ agreed in that covenant to be the Savior of His people, to be their representative and substitute, and because God laid upon Him all the conditions and requirements of their salvation, therefore it was necessary that He take part of their nature. He had to become man. He had to become incarnate because the children He represented are partakers of flesh and blood. They're flesh and blood. These many sons that are to be brought unto glory, these ones whom He sanctified, these ones to whom He declared His name, God's name unto Him, His brethren, His church, His children, they're flesh and blood, created by God. Well, in order to save them from their sins, He had to be made flesh and blood. He had to identify with them. He had to be able to take our place. And mostly, He had to be able to die. I've said it before, God cannot die, but this person who is God, He did die. And that's to be attributed to His flesh and blood, humanity. Now, the Bible teaches that when Christ became a man, that He didn't become man by the agency of man. He was not born of man, born of Adam, as you and I are, or were. You see, when we were born in sin. We were born depraved. We were born condemned in Adam. We were born with a nature of sin. Sin was in us, in our nature. It's not what we did. In other words, we weren't born and then later on become sinners by what we did or what we would do. We were born sinners. But Christ, when He was born into this earth, He was born of a virgin. It was a miraculous birth. It was a virgin birth. And He was conceived. His humanity was conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit without the agency of man. You see, sin comes through the man, not the woman. So He was born holy. This holy thing, that's what the angel told Mary, that holy thing, that unique person. He's both God and man. So the Bible teaches that Christ was made human flesh and blood, made like unto us, yet without sin, so that He's the sinless substitute. When He died for sins, it was not for sins that He committed. It was not for sin in Him. It was for sins imputed, charged, legally accounted to Him, the sins of His sheep. Now, He went through soul suffering. We'll see some of that just in a moment here. But it says, because His children, His sheep, His church, God's elect, these many sons that are going to be brought unto glory, because they were flesh and blood, for Him to save them, for Him to represent them, He had to be made flesh and blood. Now, why? He had to take part of the same without sin. Well, He did that through death, through His own death on the cross for their sins, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now here it says the devil has the power of death. But now we know from other scriptures that that does not mean that Satan is the all-supreme power over life and death. You see, Satan does not have any power to kill and to make alive. The Bible says, Job said it this way. He said, "The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, who appoints that? Not the devil, but God does. So what does it mean when it talks about the devil has the power of sin? Well, now listen to me very carefully. Now, we know, first of all, the devil seeks to usurp God's authority, and God has for a time allowed him to do certain things until his time is up. But the devil has power over sin in these two senses. Number one, he's the one who brought sin into the world by deceiving Eve and enticing Adam to take sides with him against God. He was the agent that brought sin into the world. You see, the Bible says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin." Well, it was Satan who enticed that one man, Adam. So Satan has that power because he brought sin into the world. Now, he did it by the permissive will of God. We have to believe that. Listen, Satan didn't sneak up on God and take him by surprise. God is, if he did, he's not God, you see. That is, God is not God. But you see, that this was all within the permissive will of God. Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Satan was the agent that brought sin into the world. Secondly, Satan has power over death because Satan is called the great accuser. In other words, he's like a prosecuting attorney who accuses the sinner of sin. Well, sin demands death. Now, here's the point. If Satan accused someone who was innocent, he'd have no power at all of death. You understand that? It's like this. If somebody just walked up to you and said, now, I'm accusing you of robbing a bank, but you had no part in robbing that bank. Well, their accusations would be empty. They would have no legal power over you because you're innocent. And this is Satan's power. Now, when Satan accuses the sinner, if the accusations are correct, then the law would pronounce death. But if he accuses a person who's innocent, then that's another matter. He has no power over them whatsoever. In the Bible, in the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Now, that's the brethren that Christ died for here. What does the Bible say about the brethren? It says that the brethren have been washed clean from their sins in the blood of the Lamb of God. Their sins have all been taken away. God says, I'll remember them no more. That means he legally has put them away. Christ died for them, and Christ gave them a perfect robe of righteousness to be imputed, legally accounted to them, so that when Satan accuses them, he's accusing the innocent. Now, you see, I'm a sinner, but my sins are not charged to me. Christ died for my sins. He died for my past sins. He died for my present sins. And he died for my future sins. The Bible says this, who can condemn us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And what does that intercession mean? He's our mediator. Christ is our defense attorney. As Satan accuses the brethren, Christ defends them by presenting the evidence of their innocence, their being not guilty. What is that evidence? His blood applied to them. 1 John chapter 2 says it this way, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world also. That is, not just the Jewish people, but for all who believe in Christ. So Satan has no power over death when it comes to the children of God. So look at verse 15. Now here's the proof of it. Now here's the fear of death removed. It says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their subject, a lifetime subject to bondage. Now he's talking about the fear of death, a fear of death that is removed. Now listen to me very carefully here. We all have a natural fear of death. These bodies, We love life. We cling to life. The only instances that I've ever seen, you know, where people desire to die is those who are in such an emotional, depressed state, or those who are so sick that the pain is unbearable. But that's the result of sin. That's what it is in all of us. Aging, disease, this is all the result of sin. Death is the result of sin. Sin is the wages of death. You see, that's why the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we all have a natural fear of death. We want to live forever. That's part of the image of God that's been stamped upon the soul and the spirit of man. We have a desire for eternity. This is what physical science, medical science is all. They're trying to extend the lifespan. You see, keep people alive. Because we all have a natural fear of death. That's not what it's talking about here in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. The fear of death here that's removed is that legal fear of punishment and hell that keeps sinners in bondage. And that is a satanic power. Now, what I mean by that is this. There are people who are so afraid of hell, so afraid of condemnation, that it stirs them up in false religion, trying to work their way into heaven, trying to work their way into God's favor. That's that legal fear of condemnation and death over which Satan rules people. He keeps them condemned by making them fear condemnation. But the fear of death is removed when that legal fear of condemnation is removed. Now, when is that removed? When we turn to Christ. When we see Him whom to know is life eternal. When we see that God no longer charges our sins to us. The Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. When we see that God has justified us based on the righteousness of Christ. You see, I cannot be condemned because in Christ there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation which is in Christ. I have a natural fear of death. I don't know how I'm going to leave this life. It may be in a car wreck. It may be by some strange illness. It may be by cancer. It may be by heart disease. I don't know. And I have a natural fear of those. But here's a fear that's been removed. I cannot be condemned under God in His court of justice because Christ has died and paid for my sins. That's the fear of death that's talked about here. Christ has delivered His children who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, trying to work their way out of condemnation, get out from under the wrath of God by their works. We don't have to do that anymore if we've turned to Christ. He's taken care of that. He's finished the work. He tasted death for me. He was condemned so that I don't have to be condemned. He became a curse for me. And as I said, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from that. So even though we retain that natural fear of death, and I honestly believe that God even relieves that fear as we grow older and we're weaned away from this world, we become stronger and grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and God gives us dying grace. But even now, those who are in Christ, those who trust Him, who believe in Him, who see that His blood alone cleanses them from all sin and unrighteousness, who see that His righteousness alone clothes them and justifies them and entitles them to the whole inheritance of grace and glory, so that God will not impute sin to us. That fear of death, that legal fear of death that kept us in that bondage is gone. We have Christ. Well, look at verse 16 of Hebrews 2. Now, he closes this chapter out by going on and describing this even further. He says, for verily, or truly, He, Christ, took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. Now, there's another identification for the ones for whom Christ died. They are the seed of Abraham. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Well, back over in the book of Romans, chapter 9, he tells us plainly who these are. Now, we know that Christ is the one seed of Abraham, the representative of His people, the Savior of sinners. But all of His children are also called the seed of Abraham. And let me show you this. He talks about Israel here. The majority of national Israel, who were the physical descendants of Abraham, rejected Christ. But Abraham has a spiritual family, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And it says here in verse 7 of Romans 9, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now, you remember what we read back there in Hebrews 2? These are the children. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ took part of the same. Well, he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham physically, born in the land of Israel, of the Jewish descendants, are they all children. But in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Now, Isaac was the child of promise. So here comes the promise. So he says in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, who are the children of the promise? They are those who believe the promise of salvation in Christ. And that's the seed of Abraham here. That's who Christ died for. It is to those who look to Christ by promise, all of salvation in Him, because in Him all the promises of God are yea and amen. You see, He's the promised Messiah. He fulfilled all the promises. He gives us all the promises. And in Him all those promises are sure and certain. So the seed of Abraham are all who look to Christ for salvation by promise. That means if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Him, if you trust Him, if you're submitted to Him, serve Him and worship Him, you're a spiritual child of Abraham. Well, he goes on in verse 17 of Hebrews 2. He says, "Wherefore, or for this reason, in all things it behooved him." It was necessary for him. It was on him, his responsibility, to be made like unto his brethren. Now, there's another identification of those for whom Christ died, and it's those in whom the fear of death is removed. The fear of death, that legal bondage that kept them in subjection all their life. It says here that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be made like them without sin. In order to die for me and pay for my sins, in order to be buried and resurrected the third day, in order to give me a righteousness that enables God to be just and justifier, he had to be made like me without sin. And it says he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now there, Christ is called a merciful and faithful high priest. Now that of course is a reference back to the Old Covenant. There was the priestly office, the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron under the Old Covenant law of Moses, and they attended to the tabernacle. There was one high priest at any given time. And those high priests, you have a high priest, and he'd die, and then they'd appoint another one out of that tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. And that high priest was the representative of the people to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And in order to be accepted, he had to offer the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar. He went in there where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat, but not without blood. John Bunyan, the old Baptist preacher in England who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said in order to have a complete atonement, sacrifice for sins, a reconciliation, what the Bible calls a propitiation, three things were required. Number one, an appointed, qualified high priest. Number two, a proper altar to set the sacrifice apart. And number three, the bloody sacrifice. That's the three things that were required. Well, the high priest of Israel, he had all three. But he was just a type. He was just a picture. He was just a shadow of someone better, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal high priest. He was appointed by the Father, and he was equipped and qualified in that he is both God and man in one person. He himself is the altar, and he himself is the sacrifice that was all offered. He offered himself without spot unto God in things pertaining to God. So he's a merciful high priest. He can have compassion and mercy upon sinners in that he himself suffered, and he's a faithful high priest. He did all that the Father required him to do. He kept the law perfectly. He suffered, bled, and died on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood unto death. He was buried and rose again the third day. And you remember when he gave up the ghost on Calvary? You remember about over in the book of Matthew, it talks about how the veil in the temple that separated the holiest of all from the rest of the temple, how that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the high priest here, Christ, our high priest, has finished the work and made a way into the holiest of all by his blood. A new and living way. So he did this in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He died for the sins of his sheep. Verse 18 says this, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," or to comfort and help, "them that are tempted." In that Christ, as man, God and man, in one person, he suffered, he was humiliated, he was beaten, he shed his blood on a cruel cross, and his soul suffering, which we cannot describe, He was tempted. He was tested. The devil, he was led up onto a mountain by the Holy Spirit, and the devil met him up there and tested him. And he passed every test. He had no sin. The devil had no ally in him like he does us. But Christ, he was the victor. He was tempted all the way through his life, even up to the cross. And in that he did that, he's able to help all who come to the Father by him. He's able to comfort them. Number one, he's able to save them from their sins. He's able. Our high priest is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He's able to help them in anything they need as far as their relationship with God. He's able to help them. He's their provider. He's the bread of life. He's the giver and sustainer of life. He's able to comfort them. You see, when we come to Christ and we learn of him and see more and more of his glory and more of his love, we learn that the things we go through in this life, he experienced those things without sin, but in all the infirmities of the flesh. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I think about when he was led up on that mount and he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. In his humanity, in his flesh, he was just as hungry, just as famished and weakened and sickened as you and I would be if we hadn't eaten for over a month. But when the devil tempted him, the difference is this. The devil tempted him. He was just as hungry as you and I would be, but he had no nature of sin, no corruption of mind or heart or thought that would even cause him to think of denying his Father in order to relieve that hunger. We have that nature of sin. You see that? But yet he was tempted and tested like as we are, yet without sin. Well, in that he was tempted like that, he's able to comfort and to help and to have compassion on those who are tempted, his children.